Now, we have been following the teaching of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel over a considerable number of Sunday mornings, and the section that we've been studying recently has one theme running through it, which is almost inescapable. You can scarcely avoid seeing that throughout the whole of this particular section, the emphasis of Jesus' teaching is the revolutionary and utterly radical nature of the change he brings about, first in our thinking about all manner of things, and then in our living. For example, here two Sundays or so ago, we discovered Jesus meeting with a young ruler, prematurely successful, who comes to Jesus with questions about how he may find eternal life. And Jesus tells him to get rid of all his wealth and give it to the poor and come and follow him. Nothing so radical had ever been said to the man or so revolutionary. Here is the first half of chapter 20 where Jesus is describing a revolutionary way of paying workmen in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Equal pay for everybody, whether they had worked for 1 hour or 12. And the people in the parable, and undoubtedly the disciples as well, are overwhelmed by the radical nature of Jesus' teaching. And he summarizes it in the words that come at the end of chapter 19 and also in verse 16 of chapter 20. The last will be first, and the first last. So life in the kingdom of God is really turned upside down in the teaching of our Savior. And this morning we come to Jesus' treatment of a question which is in a sense another major illustration of this same truth encapsulated in these words. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Because he is dealing with a question about true greatness. The mother of James and John, Matthew tells us, come to Jesus, and she asks him for a place of high significance for her two boys in the coming kingdom. Not an unusual thing, perhaps, for a woman to have that kind of ambition. But when Jesus addresses them, and you will notice that although Mark says that the two brothers came to Jesus themselves, Matthew tells us it was their mother who went, it's quite clear the desire, the question, the ambition was in the hearts of the two boys, James and John. Possibly they had been too embarrassed to ask themselves and therefore asked their mother, who possibly, if she was Salome, was the sister of Jesus' mother. So she was Jesus' aunt. They may have thought this would have added a certain pressure to the request. But when Jesus responds to them, he not only blows away the world's ideas of greatness and importance which had been brought by their mother into the whole area of what happens in the kingdom of heaven, but he sets in their place such a radically revolutionary view of greatness that the disciples could never have heard before. I suppose the request of James and John's mother, when she said, kneeling before Jesus, that she wanted to ask a favor of him, and then said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom, it's the kind of request that would have made you cringe if you had been there, I guess, especially if the idea got around that these were friends of yours and that what they were asking for was this rather crude form of promotion in the kingdom, of self-importance taken into this realm where Jesus was crowned king. But it's significant that we do discover that although the disciples in verse 24 were highly indignant with the two brothers, if you read a little bit further back, and particularly if you check with Mark's gospel, you discover that in fact they had been quarreling about the very same subject, all of them, amongst themselves. They had been jockeying with each other for position. They had been vying with each other for self-importance. And the subject was a subject of discussion amongst them. Which of them was the greatest? I suppose it must have been both sad and greatly discouraging for Jesus to listen to his disciples immediately after he has talked with them about how he is going to lay aside all his glory and be mocked and flogged and crucified when they get to Jerusalem. Here they are, indulging in this rather shabby form of self-importance and self-interest. Very clearly, their request betrayed that they didn't begin to understand what they were asking him. Jesus said, "You don't know what you are asking." Nor did they understand what he was asking them. Because in verse 22 at the end, he says, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" He was referring, of course, to his suffering and to Gethsemane, and to all that that was going to imply in the tribulation of his passion. And he says to them, "Can you drink that cup with me?" Clearly, he is already linking for them the suffering he was to endure and the glory he was going to enter. And they say, without a thought, "Oh, yes, no problem. Of course we can." And Jesus then begins to open up to them the connection between suffering and glory. The true path to greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand some of these hallmarks of biblical greatness for our own benefit and for the transformation of our own thinking and of our own living. And I want us to look together this morning at three of these hallmarks of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus spells out for us. And the first is this: greatness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by making ourselves the means of Jesus' glory, and not Jesus the means of our glory. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is hallmarked. You know how silver has an identifying hallmark if it's the real thing. And true greatness is hallmarked by this sign. It is the evidence of a life which desires to be used solely for the glory of Jesus, rather than using Jesus for our glory. Let me explain. The primary offense, you see, of James and John's request It's not just that these are a couple of pompous kind of fellows who have a nasty streak of personal ambition. It is rather that faced with the Lord Jesus Christ going now towards Jerusalem, suffering and death before him as he has just explained, and then entering into his glory, the great interest they manifestly have is the interest of promoting their own glory. They want to be one at his right hand and the other at his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. So the primary interest they have in Jesus and in all that he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem is their own personal promotion. It's rather that they have made themselves the end and goal of their ambition. And Jesus is a means to that end. Now, there is a sense in which that's one of the things that's wrong with the prayer. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And there is no doubt that he's primarily referring to the fact that they don't understand how suffering needs to lead to glory. But it is also true that there is something even deeper than a lack of understanding. And that is that the whole motivation of their life is still centered on self-interest rather than on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to pause and ask ourselves, because this is not merely an academic study of the Bible, we need to pause and ask ourselves, what is the ultimate interest that I have this morning that distinguishes me from people who are not Christians? What is the deepest distinctiveness of my life? Because I tell you, the hallmark of biblical greatness is that I want to have all of my life and faculties, all my gifts, all my future, everything about me used for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. What is the kind of greatness that you most admire amongst people? Now, let's pause and really ask ourselves, what's the kind of greatness that I most admire and most impresses me in other people? Is it the greatness that comes from a life that has one solitary passion that overcomes every other, and that is the glory of the Lord Jesus? And really, you know, it is entirely possible to have the kind of religion which uses God for my ends rather than his using me for his ends. And I suppose the ultimate blasphemy of this is in the life of Judas Iscariot, who did precisely that. He used the service of God in order to accomplish his own ends, not the ends of Jesus. And it's one of the most dangerous things in the human heart, because I'm bound to tell you, this tendency is deeply embedded in human nature, even in redeemed human nature. And if there is anything that diminishes and disqualifies us in the eyes of God and robs us of true greatness, I tell you, it is robbing him of his solitary glory. And that's what lay behind this particular ambition. Let me point you to the second thing, the second hallmark, and it's this: greatness in the kingdom of heaven is hallmarked by self-sacrifice, not by self-indulgence. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 22. You don't know what you are asking, he said to them, and then goes on to ask, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? He was manifestly referring, of course, to Gethsemane, where he cries out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup contained a preview, as it were, and a foretaste of his suffering on the cross. And he is saying to them that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by self-sacrifice, not by self-indulgence. For glory and suffering are inextricably linked together in the purpose of God. Jesus has already explained that in his prediction of the Passion in verses 17 to 19. As he was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And then on the third day, he will be raised to life. His resurrection glory, in other words, comes through suffering and death. Now, the New Testament tells us that we share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to share in his glory, we will without question share in his suffering. And the two disciples, James and John, clearly either could not or would not understand what Jesus was saying. Their response when he says, can you drink this cup I am going to drink, is very obviously a thoughtless, superficial form of response. Oh, we can, they say, we can. And yet, you will know that they were in Gethsemane, actually, with Jesus, Peter and James and John, and they slept there. And then, when they went towards Calvary, they fled from him. Now, Jesus says two things to them. Notice, first, you will indeed share in my sufferings eventually, because there is no other path to glory. And we discover in the book of Acts, at chapter 12 particularly, that both James and John did share in Jesus' suffering. James was the first martyr amongst the disciples. He was beheaded. John was exiled for the sake of his faith in the persecution. And Jesus says to them, you will indeed share in my suffering. And they did so. But here's the second thing he says, and I want to concentrate on this for a moment. What he is really saying to them when he says, to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. What Jesus is really saying to them, I think, is this. He is not focusing so much on the fact that it is the Father's office within the Holy Trinity to give such places at Jesus' right hand and left to those whom he has appointed. He is focusing on the fact that such matter should be left to God the Father himself. It is he who raises up. It is he who casts down. Promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west, but for him. So the whole question of what position you're going to occupy, how important you're going to be, what kind of advancement you're going to get, that should be left for the believer in the hands of God. No wonder God says through Jeremiah, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Have you grasped that, my dear friends, this morning? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. So when it comes to the whole question of my personal importance, getting my place, being esteemed as I would like to be, and in relation to other people, being placed on some kind of pedestal, Jesus says, leave that to God. Now, if God gives you some place of importance, if God gives you some place of prominence, then, my friends, you will take it as from him and give thanks to him for it. But I tell you what you will do with that prominence. You will use it exclusively for his glory. And you will say to yourself day after day, what have I that I have not received? The answer is nothing. And I think Jesus is probing deeply with these two disciples of his into something fundamentally important in their character. True greatness, therefore, does not come through self-indulgence, but through self-sacrifice. Here's the last thing. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is hallmarked, and this probably is the summary of it all, not by having servants, but by being one. True greatness in the kingdom of God is not marked by having servants, but by being one. Notice what Jesus says. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus calls them, because they needed the teaching as much as James and John. He called them together. Now I want to say a word about that if there's time in a moment. And he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, over the Gentiles, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Now that's the point. True greatness in the kingdom of God is not marked by having servants, but by being one. Now, it used to be, you know, in former times, I can still remember it, going down to Galloway for holidays, when the great houses and the great people in the country were marked by the size of their staff. They would tell you, oh, so-and-so, very important man, he has 20 servants in that house. You know. Now, that marked this particular kind of society. And it certainly marked that society. The Gentiles, says Jesus, their rulers lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. They want people to be their servants, you see. Now, there's something about that that moves into all sorts of other cultures and societies, rather like our own. But what I want to say to you is this, that what Jesus is talking about is not a society or a culture or things that change with time. He's talking about a spirit. And he's talking about the spirit of servanthood and an attitude and a bearing. And it's the bearing and the attitude and the spirit that was in Jesus himself. He actually goes on to point that out. Notice, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, who, my friends, would you have thought would have had the whole universe and all its inhabitants rushing to him to bow down before him and be his servant? But he came from heaven's high glory, not to be a master to lord it over us, but to be a servant to ransom us. And when the New Testament is talking about the way you and I ought to live and where true greatness lies for us, it says, look at him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, did not hang on to the majesty of his glory, but humbled himself and became a servant. And it's that servant nature which Jesus portrayed and longed to impart. It's that servant nature that Jesus longs to impart to us this morning. I said a moment ago that I'd like to talk about how Jesus gathered them together, because clearly this particular spirit of self-seeking and self-interest and always wanting themselves to be first, it had fractured the disciples' fellowship. And it always does. You know, when I've been overseas to missionary situations, I'm sure I've told you before, I discover that the real problems in missionary work is not physical exhaustion or mental strain or spiritual barrenness. The real problem in the missionary situation is not the intransigence of the godless. The real problem in the missionary situations that I've been to are the relationships between God's own servants. You ask any missionary and they'll tell you that's true. And what has happened? Somebody's lost the servant spirit. That's what's happened. If you want to be great, says Jesus, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Whoever wants to become great must become your servant. Now, there's not much point in our saying, you know, well, of course I am God's servant. That's the characteristic of my life. I am serving him. Ah, but the proof of that comes when you're ready to be the servant of your brother or sister and take the lowly place alongside them and serve their interests rather than your own. So greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not marked by having servants, but by being one. And what a transformation it would bring to our lives and to our fellowships, for there are many represented here this morning, if we allowed him to deliver us from this. Can I just add a final word? And you've been so patient in such a hot day. Notice what Jesus says his service consisted in. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is the language of redemption, of freeing people. It's the price that's paid to deliver people from a bondage. What is the basic and ultimate bondage that Jesus comes to deliver us from? I'll tell you what it is. It's the bondage from self and self-centeredness and self-interest. He died, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him. Now, the great mark of Christian redemption is not just that you live for other people. There are many good pagans who do that. It is that you live no longer for yourself, but for him. And he humbled himself to that end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we deeply long that we might be freed from all the shackles of self-love and self-worship and self-interest and self-centeredness. May your grace work in our lives. May your Holy Spirit apply your word to us, that he who was Jehovah's servant may so change us that we may become like him in this. We ask it for his glory. Amen.